Micah chapter 1, 1 through 9. All right. All right. This is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear you, O peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like water is poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. For from the feet of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the feet of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem.
Happy little passage to start the summer, huh? if that intro video looked kind of familiar to any of you, it's because you've been around for a little bit. We did a series going through this part of the Old Testament called the Minor Prophets, who are not minor because they are less significant, but they are only minor in the sense that they are smaller, briefer prophets. And even back then, our intention was always to say, like, let's go through these and get a feel for them one by one, but then let's do a deep dive into a few of them over time. And so this is our first kind of deep dive into that. So if that's looking familiar, that's why. I think what a book like Micah begs us to consider is, I guess I'd put it like this, to whose voice do we listen? It's interesting that we live in a moment where one of the things that I bet divides even a room like this most is, like, who's your primary news source, right? It says a lot about you. You read the New York Times? Interesting, right? Or whatever, you know, like, you know, which cable news do you watch or whatever? And the reason for that is because we understand that those different sources come with different priorities, come with different values, come with a different sort of bent right now, mostly politically. It's interesting that how those different sources normally gather an audience anymore is not through joyful celebration of what's going on in culture, but mostly by outrage. That, in fact, that's one of the things that drove, if you know a little bit of the story there, that drove this whole idea of cable news. Right, like back in the day, and not to oversimplify this or over-glorify it, but like back in the day, most of America, you tune into the news, you're going to see Walter Cronkite, right? Right, like there was this sense of like a shared. Now what really drives cable news is like, what outrage can we bring to people to get them stirred up and keep their eyeballs with us rather than those other people. And so you sort of stir up outrage. And it's just, I think that it's playing on a much deeper, universal, timeless human reality, which is that one of the most significant things about us is whose voice do we allow to inform our understanding of the world, our understanding of ourselves, and our understanding of what should outrage us, what should delight us. And into that, you have the prophets who speak in a very specific way. Here, let me just do a little bit of sort of reminder for those of you who are here. I'm sure you need it. For those of you who weren't, this might be fresh and we won't be able to do quite the deep dive. You could, if you're a real overachiever, go back and listen to some of those intro sermons back in the old series. Tell me if you do that, because nothing would encourage me more if you did that. But let me just, a couple things about what the prophets aren't, because we probably hear the word prophet and certain things go off in our mind. So one, prophets are not, first slide here, prophets are not primarily fortune tellers. Prophets in terms of biblical prophets. Prophets are not actually primarily, this might surprise you, not primarily focused on predicting what's going to happen in the future. Yes, they deal with the future, not always. A lot of times they're dealing more with the present. You'll even hear that in our passage. Even in what Jalen just read, you might have heard it's dealing a little bit more with the present, and it deals with the future, but it's not primarily focused on prediction of the future. Or it doesn't even talk, prophets don't even talk about the future primarily as a means of sort of showing off their understanding of what's coming. Normally, their posture is one of warning that this will happen unless. And so that's where it's a little bit different than maybe how we think of prophets. Prophets are also not merely or primarily social activists. This is a lot of times how prophecy even is sort of popularly used in our cultural moment, right? I'm being prophetic, and by that we mean I am representing a certain set of social issues with some courage to the culture, and that's not quite, again, what the biblical prophets are primarily focused on. So if that's not what they are, what actually are they? And helpfully, even as I went back to our content from that series, I was like, helpfully, this stuff shows up, boom, right away in Micah's prophecy specifically. So first, what is the role of prophets? First and foremost, and this is what makes them very unique, is they are divine spokesmen. They're speaking on behalf of God. So right at the beginning, and by the way, it would be lovely if you had either a physical Bible or your phone open. We're going to be doing a lot more. We'll be doing a chapter a week through this series, and so it's just helpful. It's a lot of verses most weeks. It'd just be helpful if you had a physical Bible. There's one underneath the chair in front of you at some point in your row, or surely you can find one on your phone, because we're all fancy like that. But it'd be helpful if you had if you actually had Micah chapter 1 open. So notice how Micah starts. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. This is not a sermon from a guy named Micah. This is a particular role in the Old Testament where the shorthand that I like to use for it is that the prophets speak the word of God to the people of God, that their primary audience is almost always the people of God, and they're speaking directly on behalf of God. Won't go into this in massive detail, but in the New Testament, prophecy turns into something subtly different, where actually we're warned against using language like, this is the word of the Lord. Some of you maybe come from traditions where this kind of language is used. The New Testament seems to indicate, like, we've got to be very, very careful with that level of certainty. But here we have that. And so the first thing that we're encountered with in Micah is, this is God speaking. No caveats, no nuance. This is God's word that shows up. This is the voice of God speaking in the midst of human history, right? We're told that one, Micah of Moresheth is like a real person. That's a real town. That's a little teeny tiny village. This is a real guy, and he's speaking in the midst of real historical events. We're told about three different kings, all kings of, do you remember this back from the intro? That the prophets all speak during this time where Israel has been divided between north and south. Can you show that map? You guys love maps. There you go. There's your map for the Sunday, right? This is the northern kingdom that is normally called in the prophets Israel, which is a little confusing, and the southern kingdom, which is normally called Judah. Mike actually sort of toys with that a little bit, but northern kingdom Israel, southern kingdom Judah. So there's this division between them, and the most significant division they have is where does the presence of God rest? And, you know, 3,000 years later, we're having these same geopolitical religious arguments, right? And so for the northern kingdom, it's there in Samaria. You see the star there? That's the capital city of Israel. This is where they believed God rightfully, well, actually it was Shechem, but related to the capital city of Samaria. That's a whole other story. But and Judah believed that it was in Jerusalem. By the way, if you're really keyed in, remember when Jesus encounters a woman at the well? You know, like Jacob's well that our church is named after. They have a conversation and she brings up, where do you think God is rightly worshipped? Do you remember this conversation? Do you think it's here in Samaria or do you think it's Jerusalem? And Jesus does what Jesus does. He does a little okey-doke. And he's like, Father, seeking those who... But that's what she's talking about. She's talking about this historical disagreement that they would have. And so this is a real person in the midst of real history. He is primarily speaking to Judah, though some of what he says has direct relevance to Samaria. But most importantly, in the opening here, this is the word of God. This is not Micah's thoughts on what God might say. This is not Micah's take on things. This is the word of the Lord. This is very unique how this speaks into history. I coach baseball and basketball, and I've done it for a very long time. And particularly when it comes to coaching, basketball and baseball require very different things. Basketball, you kind of got to get the kids fired up, and it's sort of organized chaos. Whereas baseball is more about getting them to do little drills, and it's very detailed. And then you got to get them calm. I always say, like, first team to get calm in baseball normally wins. But in basketball, it's nuts. It's crazy. And especially when they're really little. Have any of you coached basketball? Coaching a youth basketball practice is a chaos, like very few things you've ever seen. So when I start with my little basketball teams, I say, Coach Scott has one rule. I have one rule. When my whistle blows, everything stops. We stop dribbling the ball, and we all turn to coach. That's my only rule. Everything else will go well with you if you learn that rule. And so the first practice, I'm just constantly blowing my whistle. And of course, there's kids who keep dribbling, and there's the kids who, well, there's two different types of kids who don't respond to the whistle. One are the kids who are just totally distracted and off doing their own thing, which is totally fine. And then there's the kid who knows it drives me nuts just to get two or three other dribbles in, right? That's the kid that I'm actually after. And so the first few practices, I am mostly literally training them. When they hear a whistle, they stop dribbling, they turn to Coach Scott, and then we can talk about things. And then what they notice is by the end of the season, you know, the amount of whistles in a given practice goes down because we've learned. Why do I tell you that story? In the midst of the chaos of a moment like ours, when someone says, this is the word of the Lord biblically, that is a divine whistle, and we stop. And you go, the Lord is speaking, right? Like Coach Scott has a lot of authority in the gym. God has infinitely more in the cosmos. And so when God speaks, we should hear a whistle, right? What's going to keep us from listening? Normally two things. Either we're distracted, we're just kind of off worrying about other things, or maybe we're those who say, I don't know, right? Like, show me something here, God. But that's the claim here, is that a whistle has blown in the heavens, and who will turn and listen to what's going to be said? What the prophets actually do is they don't just make stuff up, right? The prophets don't get, it says that this is the vision that Micah saw. How did he see it? Who knows? This is part of the reason why one of the other terms that are used for the prophets in the Old Testament is seers, S-E-E-R. That's like literally, like those who see. And we're not really told what they see or how they see, or that's just sort of a spiritual seeing or whatever it is, but that's how we're told. But what they see is not like completely out of the blue. It's not like totally random. And it's certainly not random in terms of the type of topics that it's going to be focused on, right? Like Micah doesn't say, I saw into the future and here's how the stock market is going to go, or, you know, here's who's going to win the next Super Bowl or whatever it is, right? Like there's a very specific thing that the prophets are speaking into. And what we said all throughout our series introducing this part of the Bible is that they are covenant prosecutors. Go to that next slide for me, Mike. Here's the idea of an Old Testament prophet. They take God's pre-existing law, and God helps them to see the ways in which that law is being ignored among his people. And then they bring a case against God's people to say, this is what you were supposed to be living into. Here is where you are falling short. And here is God's declaration of judgment against that. And so this is why the second verse of Micah is, hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. In other words, the Lord is both bearing witness and sitting as judge in this trial that Micah is bringing against the people of God. And so everything that Micah will call the people away from are things that are crystal clear that God has spoken to them previously and said, this is the way that my people are to conduct themselves in the world. And by and large, what we will see is that instead of listening to the voice of God, instead of that whistle blowing, them dropping everything and saying, what does the Lord say? Instead, God's people, again and again, including here in this part of history, where, by the way, the place in history that this lies is just prior to the most devastating events both the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom will experience. Mike, will you put up that timeline slide? Hopefully this slide is a little familiar to you. If this totally overwhelms you, don't worry about it. For some of you, you're like, oh yeah, we saw this plenty of times throughout that. And so you have the Northern Kingdom of Israel that's up there, various kings, most of them bad. You have Judah that's down here. Some of the kings are good. But in 722, you have the Assyrian Empire that comes in and carries God's people away into exile, utterly decimates the Northern Kingdom, and then you have 587. Go to the one that shows where Micah. So Micah is right here, right before both of those events. And what you'll hear is him saying, look, all of what's about to happen to you is about to happen because you have violated God's law. Don't put this merely on geopolitical realities. This is not primarily about Assyria, this kingdom that is coming towards you. This is about God's judgment over you. Yes, he will use that as a tool for his judgment, but this is about repenting and turning to your Lord. Now, it's fascinating because during Micah's lifetime, while he's saying these things, and you'll hear in a second, he's speaking both to the Northern Kingdom, which he's calling Samaria primarily, or Israel, and he's talking to Judah. Within his lifetime, two very significant events happen. One, the Northern Kingdom does get taken off into exile. It all goes down, exactly as Micah said. And in about 700 BC, Jerusalem is about to be vanquished by the same empire, and there's one righteous king who actually, we are told, listens to the voice of Micah and the voice of Isaiah, another Old Testament prophet. This king, does anybody know who this king is, actually repents, and the city of Jerusalem is spared. Hezekiah, very good. Yeah, Hezekiah, that's exactly right. Well done, Cindy. Right? King Hezekiah is the one king who listens to the voice of these prophets, and they return to the Lord. And so we see, again, this isn't just about predicting the future. This is about, hey, if you repent, this future can change. Like, things can be different. None of this is inevitable. All of this could be solved by your repentance. And we see both of those outcomes within Micah's own lifetime. But what he's holding them to is ultimately the law that God has already given them. And actually, the consequences of them not fulfilling that law are also in that very same law. So he's also not making up new ways to punish them, right? Like you tell your kid whatever it is, right? You do You sneak ice cream again, like you're not going to get it for 3 days, and then they sneak the ice cream, and you're like, you weren't supposed to eat it, and you're like, fine, you don't get it for 3 days. And then what do they do? 3 days! You're like, we talked about this. Like, this was always the consequence, right? Like, and there's that kind of vibe, which is, wait, the Lord's going to send us out of our land? That's so unfair. It's like, it's been there the whole time. If you go to Deuteronomy 30 and 31, even the consequences of their failure are right there. So too are the consequences of their potential repentance. So that's what Micah is doing here. He's serving as a covenant prosecutor. So we have, let the Lord be a witness against you, Lord, from his holy temple. Verse 3, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. Uh-oh, right? Like dad got up from his chair kind of a deal, right? Like this is not good. We often, I read a commentator this week that I was like, gosh, that's so true, is if you've been around church or Christian things for a while, we pray things like, oh, Lord, come down. And they're like, the Old Testament prophets would be like, don't, like, you don't want that. Like, don't pray that. I know what you mean. I know the sentiment there. But, like, this is not a good thing when the Lord comes down out of his place. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. You know what high places are? They're literally, it functions on two levels. They're literally high places. They're like the mountains. So the image here is when God gets up from his throne, the first place he steps, right? He doesn't step up. He steps down onto Everest. That's our first image of who this God is. But high places, not only are they literally the highest places, but they are also the places where idolatrous worship tended to happen in the ancient world. And so God comes down, and the first place he's going to step and stamp down on are the rodents, are the insects of idolatry. That's kind of the image here. Like he will tread upon those places. Like that's what's coming down. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? What he's getting at in those last, like, two, you can call them couplets, those last four lines there, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is, particularly this last one, is one of the most devastating things that's said in the Old Testament. It doesn't jump out to us, but it's brutal, is to call Jerusalem a high place, is to say, my people have made an idolatrous, blasphemous, sinful worship place of the unique place where my presence was meant to dwell on earth. It's a brutal thing to say. What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria, northern kingdom, a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. What he's getting at there is, in the Old Testament, spiritual idolatry was often sort of one and the same as adultery, both literal and spiritual. And so God says, like, in this marriage between me and my people, you have gone after prostitutes. You have run after other mates. And he's saying, yeah, that's going to end once and for all. One of the things that we said about the prophets, you can go to that next slide, is that they are provocative poets. Right? Like, there's a more straightforward way to say most of what Micah is saying. God's really angry and he's going to take y'all out, right? Like, he could have said that. Instead, it's the mountains will melt like wax. He will turn Samaria into a heap. What is the high place of Judah but Jerusalem, right? Why provocative poetry? One of the reasons is because the prophets, and this is pretty unique in the scriptures. Maybe you could argue like the Psalms are this way. But the prophets, and I remember this stood out to a lot of people when we did the Minor Prophets first time around, that they're not so much focused on the mind of God, They're not trying to do like deep theology and deep philosophy and all that stuff. They're really concerned with the heart of God, right? Like what enrages God? What delights and gives joy to God? And when you get into the realm of emotion and passion and desire, right? Like poetry often makes more sense than just, right? Like there's a reason we go out and we buy cards on, you know, whatever it is, Valentine's Day, on your anniversary. You don't just say like, oh, it turns out we were married 12 years ago. I guess that's a thing, right? Like, right? You go and you find some language that works and that expresses your heart. It's also because God is trying to get a response from us, for goodness sake. And the response here, one, right? Like, how do we handle a passage like this? That's a question I ask myself the entire time. What do you do with this, right? Like, this is depressing stuff. This is not like happy clappy. This is not like, you know, come get your victory or whatever kind of preaching. So what do we do with this? One, it's meant to wake us up to the one that we're dealing with, right? Like when the whistle of God's word blows, who do you think is behind that? Some small suggestion maker in your life? Someone who maybe might or might not have some good thoughts about what you should do? Or is it the one that when he stands up and steps down, he crushes Everest like it's nothing, like it's an anthill under his foot? When we shrink God to a good advice giver, we are infinitely less prone to hear the whistle and stop everything we're doing and listen. Because even if he's a coach, right? Like, we get to decide how much we're going to listen to a coach. Some of us make him a teammate. Yeah, it's nice to have him along for the ride, right? Like, he's pretty good at this whole thing. I don't even know how to illustrate this, right? Like, this week, I just kept thinking, golly, imagine the bigness of who God is shows up to one of those practices, and he's like, stop everything, right? Like, my man who likes to dribble, my man who's distracted, like, we're all listening, right? Like, even coach drops the whistle, right? Like, What do we, when God comes to mind, right? And look, this is where a triune God is really helpful, right? Like, yeah, when the Spirit of God comes to mind, we should think counselor, comforter, the one who is with us, alongside us. When we think of Jesus, we think of a Savior who died to make himself our older brother. But there is God the Father, and I think that it's okay to say that he's the one primarily speaking here. And like, it's good to be in awe of that aspect of who God is, because if we're not, then one, we shrink him to the size of our own needs. We shrink him to the size of our own agenda and then evaluate him on whether or not he's able to fulfill that need and to fulfill that agenda. Do you hear that's almost us blowing the whistle and saying, does God listen? And God is like, oh, you've forgotten who I am. And some of this poetry is meant to make us say, man, what does it mean that we have the opportunity, right? Like, we will have the opportunity in however many minutes, right? Hopefully not many. In a few minutes, right? To go before God as we prepare ourselves for this table, right? Like, when we bow our heads, who is the one to whom we speak? Is it, hey, God, what's up? So here are some thoughts. Or can we take just one moment to do what the prophet wants us to do and say, what if I was interacting with the one who keeps quasars and black holes and solar systems in orbit? How would that change the way that I both interact with him and how I listen to him? Also notice here, well, how this all sort of lands is verse 8 and 9. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked, or naked if you're from the South. I heard that, Jim. I will make lamentation like the jackals, sorry, and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem. What is the prophet's response? The prophet's response is not, God, let them burn. Let them burn. They got it wrong. I'm not one of them. You're speaking to me. I have the right view of all of this. So let them burn, right? I think that far too often, prophecy, or when we're speaking prophetically, right, in our cultural moment, is, ooh, you're wrong on this. I'm right. I can't wait to watch you burn. Or I can't wait to watch you eat crow on this. I can't wait to be vindicated that my view is on the right side of history and yours is wrong. What is the prophet's response to this reality? He says, I will lament and wail. I'll go stripped and naked. In other words, I will do what you do when the most beloved person in your life dies. I don't want this to happen, he's saying. I will scream in the streets until someone listens to me. Like, this is why the fourth thing that we said the prophets are. I think this is so important to wrap our minds around. Mike, go to that last slide for me. Are sympathetic counselors, right? The image that we used are they're to extend that adultery metaphor, right? Like, they stand between God and his covenant people, God and his bride, as it were, and they are saying, I want you to return to one another. And certainly this isn't on God's end. So they are going to his adulterous people and saying, please turn, please turn. I want this for you. I'm one of you. I identify myself with you. And oh, that you would return to the Lord. This is the posture of the prophet. And it comes from God's posture, right? Like, God could have done all of this with no forewarning. He has every right. He has every right to take out his people at this point in history. And yet he sends his word. He blows the whistle and says, if you'll listen, this can go very differently, right? Have you ever been a coach? Have you ever been in a classroom full of kids? There's a point where you say, everyone quiet. Look, the rest of the day could go differently, right? Like, or we keep doing this. Or you be quiet, right? You know, whatever your go-to is, all you teachers out there, right? He gives them forewarning. Do you see the graciousness in that? He says, like, this is going to go really bad. By the way, this is, how does God's judgment work? God's judgment does not tend to work by sin, judgment. It's sin, patience, sin, patience, sin, sending a word, patience, sin, right? Like, there is this sense, right? And I think we can get God wrong in both ways. Some of you believe every time you stumble, the thunderbolt's coming. And oh, that you would see the patience of God, the grace of God in this. To say, oh, he is not out to destroy you. Yes, he is out to destroy. By the way, do you see what he actually wants to destroy? Verse 7. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. He doesn't even mention the people. Because what he's most concerned to destroy is their sin. Is the actual enemy of their soul. And so when you hate your sin and you're frustrated with it, know that God is too. But he loves you. And he just wants your good by eliminating that sin. Some of us need the other side of it. Which is to see just how much God hates sin and just how serious he is about its elimination and how he will bring judgment. That there will come a day for each one of us where we will stand before the Lord and give an account for the way in which we lived our lives and whether we listened to the word of the Lord or said, nah, it's no big deal. And part of what all of this is trying to get at is to say, wake up to that reality. I am going to fly through the last 16 verses because they're all doing the same thing. This is actually really interesting. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth lay Aphrah, roll yourselves in the dust. Okay, Gath is literally the title of that city means the city where one tells of things. And so it's tell it not in tell city, in other words. Weep not at all. In Beth lay Aphrah, which means house of dust, roll yourselves in the dust. You see what he's doing here? Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shafir, which is like kind of Hebrew for like Pleasantville. In nakedness and shame, not so pleasant in Pleasantville. The inhabitants of Za'an, do not go out. That city name means this is where people go out from. The lamentation of Beth Ezel, house of nearness, shall take away from its place its nearness to God. From the inhabitants of Moroth, which means bitter, wait anxiously for good. Do you see what he's doing? He's taking all these place names and he's messing with them. And he's saying, the thing that you tend to rely on, it's not going to hold up, right? On Wall Street, the walls will come down, right? In Philadelphia, I see no one loving their brother. That's kind of what he's doing here, right? He's, well, yeah, that's probably true of Philadelphia. I don't know if that's why you're laughing, but Right? He's taking what they rely in, and most to the point, he really goes after this place called Lachish. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish, which literally is a place that means house of the horses. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. No one knows historically what that means, but clearly whatever was going on in the surrounding nations, it made its way to Jerusalem through Lachish. That was like the first city that adopted whatever it was that ultimately caused Jerusalem to depart from the Lord. Therefore, you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth-Gath. He's doing more of this stuff. The houses of Achzib, which is a dried up river, shall be a disappointing, it's not really deceitful, a disappointing thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Mereshah. Guess what that word means? Conquerors. The place that you think are conquerors, I will conquer you. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Go to 1 Samuel 23. That's the place where David hid from Saul. He's like, what happened to David now will happen to all of God's rulers. Make yourselves bald, cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. What he's getting at here is every single human society, culture, empire deceives itself into believing that it is protected by certain things from the need to repent and believe in the only one who is truly in authority over all things. And so he says to military powers, that's all going to go away. He says to those who trust in their beauty, he says that is fleeting. He says to those who have great wealth, that will not save you on that day. He says all of these things are illusions and cannot save you. And so the question that a text like Micah 1 begs is, how can God destroy sin without destroying me? How can God destroy sin without destroying me? That's ultimately what Micah 1 should make us ask. Because we should look at these things and say, I know I got some stuff that I think protects me. I know that I got some stuff that distracts me from God's word in my life. I know that there are ways in which the kinds of things that we will see the people that Micah is speaking to, falling into, I know that I got some of that stuff. Now, first, right, the first response is, hear the word of the Lord. Repent, right? Like, this is where the prophets are different. They're not primarily saying, get on the right side of history. See this issue properly. They say, return to the Lord. Talk to God. Do business with him. Don't just show up in a certain way on social media or whatever our current way, right, means of societal repentance is. Go to God. Talk to him. Do business there. So first and foremost, repent, but it still begs the question, well, when that judgment comes, how will I not be part of it, right? Now, I have good news, literal good news, that the rest of Micah is full of a lot more hope because the rest of Micah will say, God will make a way. And he'll somehow make a way through an individual figure who will come and make all of this possible. One who will come and somehow bear sin upon himself, like literally become our sin and be destroyed such that our sin goes away and we might be saved. That is as simple as I can articulate to you what Jesus did. He literally became, he took it on, he bore it, he put it onto his account. He said, treat me as though you should treat me, you, all of us. And God did. God poured out all of the sin, all of the wrath, all of the disappointment, all of the natural consequence of sin. In fact, exiled his son from his own presence, destroyed it all, and yet here's the beauty. The one who did all of that was the only one who never deserved it. And therefore, God was able to raise him from all of that. In other words, keeping all of that junk dead while bringing him back. That's Jesus. In other words, to show us once and for all of that sin, all of that death, all of that consequence, it's gone forever. And if we would only turn to him when sin is ultimately destroyed one day, vanished from the face of the earth, we ourselves will be spared. Isn't that good news? Will we take it more seriously than Micah's audience did? Or will we toy with God and say, well, I don't know, I'm a little busy this week or whatever it is, right? Or I'm a little distracted or I've got a lot going on, right? Hear the word of the Lord. And it is a good word. It is a gracious word. It is a word that wants to say it doesn't have to go this way. We have a God who, yes, judges. He sends all kinds of forewarning and all kinds of opportunity before that judgment comes. And the question becomes, who do we think we're dealing with? And so as we come to this table this morning, we encounter, yes, the crucified Jesus, his body broken for us, represented by the bread, the wine representing his blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. What I want you to do this morning is, yes, come to this table aware that Jesus makes himself present with us, not in the elements, but as we come to this table. But I want you to have some sense, just a little bit of pause before you come here to say, but let me remember who he also is. That he is the one who, when he comes to this creation, the mountains melt like wax. That they become like water just pouring down. It's like creation doesn't know what to do before him. And if we believe that, I think we come to this table a little bit differently this morning. So I'll call the band back up. I just want you to pause for just 2 minutes before you come to the table to try and do what Micah is trying to get us to do, which is to see differently who this God is, and then come to receive the grace that he amazingly offers us. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you speak. Thank you that you are God who makes himself known, that you do not remain in silence and mystery, but you speak and you say, this is what I care about. This is what I want from you. This is what I want for you. And God, today, however that is hitting each of us individually, I just pray that we would listen and that we would heed the word of the Lord, that we would take you more seriously today as a result of this word, maybe than we would have 45 minutes ago. Lord, I pray that your word would do its work in this place this morning, that it would sober us properly, but then that it would launch us toward this table, knowing that it is you who offered this very grace to us. And then, Lord, send us out with a greater sense of surrender to you, with a greater sense of a desire to obey the one who has called us to himself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.